Okay, well, let's pray together. We're going to be looking at the Sunday school class from the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. Lord willing, we'll look at verses 1 through 3, and then we'll have an application from verses 12 and 13. So I'll read those verses now, Hebrews 12, 1 through 3, and then 12 and 13. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Wherefore, this is verse 12, wherefore lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. I want to speak to you this morning about the perseverance of the saints and the gifts that God has given us in persevering. The first thing I want to point out is that there is a difference between the perseverance of the saints and what is called the eternal security of the believer. I'm sure you've been taught that here. And though there have been good men that have taught the latter, it is a half-truth, and it's not the full truth that is taught in Scripture. The first question we need to ask is, what is the difference between the two? What is the difference between the perseverance of the saints and the security of the believer? I'd like to read to you now a statement from, I believe it's the Philadelphia Baptist Confession of Faith. And it says this, speaking of the perseverance of the saints, we believe that such only are real believers as endure to the end, that their persevering attachment to Christ is the grand mark which distinguishes them from superficial professors, that a special providence watches over their welfare, and they are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. In other words, what this is saying is that there is a distinction within the professing church of true believers and false ones, and that the grand mark, the mark that sets the true ones apart from the false ones, is that they endure in their love and in their obedience to Jesus Christ until the very end. And that's what sets them apart from the others. Scripture says this in many ways. Just quote a couple verses. John 8:31, Jesus says, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. John the apostle says in the book of 1 John 2:19, he says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. And I want to make something very clear before we go on any further. And what I want to make clear is this, is that once a person is saved, that person is always saved. He can never be damned after he's been saved. Charles Spurgeon said it in a strong way when he said, "I will never bow down to a God that saves today and damns tomorrow." He said, that might be Baal God, but it's not Jehovah God. God is faithful to complete every work that He truly begins. But there's been a twisting of that doctrine. It's been used for about the past 100 years or so. That says something like, once a person makes a profession of faith, or once a person says a sinner's prayer, even if they live like hell, they'll still go to heaven. And that's not true. That's never taught in the Bible. It is possible for a Christian to backslide and even walk away from the faith and appear for a time as if they were never a Christian. We see that in King David. But if they are a Christian, they cannot remain there in that state. God will break them, and they will return to the way, and they will finish on the way. And they'll be able to say like the Apostle Paul, "I have fought the good fight. I have run the race. I have finished my course. And I'm going to receive the crown that is laid up for me." Psalm 23:3 says this, "He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake." See, what's so wonderful about the Lord's love is it's a jealous love. He's a good father that disciplines his own. And if a Christian begins to wander out of the way, which they do, God in His mercy will break that man. He'll discipline that man. He'll make him so miserable that he will not be able to remain in that state any longer. And he'll come back and he'll serve his God. One of the Puritans said it this way, that the worst thing that God will ever do to His children is whip them into heaven. And if you're really a believer, you love that. You see, God's name is on the line here. We read that in Psalm 23:3. That He keeps us in the paths of righteousness, or He makes us walk in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. You see, His name is on the line. And if I was trusting in the fact that I was good enough to keep myself, or I was trusting in the fact that, you know, that God just loved me, then I would have no assurance. Because there's nothing good in me at all. But you see, if God is keeping me for His name's sake, for His own glory, then I have ultimate assurance. Because above everything else, God is loyal to His own name, His own reputation. And God will keep all of His own until the end. He will not lose any. Isaiah 48:9-11 says this, "For my name's sake will I defer mine anger, and for my praise will I refrain for thee, that I cut thee not off. Behold, I have refined thee, not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, even for my own sake will I do it. For how should my name be polluted? And I will not give my glory unto another. You see, God, not only after coming into covenant with a man, not only will He not damn them, not only is the threat of punishment forever lifted from him, but He will keep him obedient until the very end. And that's what I love about the practicality of this doctrine. See, it's not just a theory. He does it. But just like God is the initiator and the perfecter in salvation, even though all of our salvation depends on God and Him alone, man is completely responsible just the same. And Spurgeon said it like this, not to quote him too much, but he said, the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man are two truths taught in the Bible that are both completely true and never contradict one another. And they're like two separate train tracks that run alone, but beside each other, and they meet at the throne of God in heaven. And so on the one hand, we can say that God has chosen a certain number of people to be saved. Those will be saved no matter what happens. But also, no one else but those will be saved. Only the elect will dwell in the land. But on the other hand, we can say, and say rather firmly, that unless you repent and believe, you will be damned. You see? On the day of judgment, no one will be able to point the finger at God and say, you didn't elect me. Because the standard of judgment on that day will be, have you believed upon the Son? And so there are two truths that seem to contradict one another, but they don't. And we're not to think more highly than we ought to think. We're just to accept it and bow underneath the wisdom of God. He says, my thoughts are higher than your thoughts, my ways are above your ways, saith the Lord. And beloved, in regards to the perseverance of the saints, it's the same. God has promised to keep me in the way, but I have a responsibility to keep myself. In Jude 20 and 21 it says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep yourselves in the love of God. 1 Timothy 4:15 says it this way, take heed unto thyself, verse 16, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. When we first hear that, we think, well, that sounds Arminian, but it's not. We have a responsibility to keep ourselves in the love of God. Now, how are we to do that? Well, the Scripture gets very practical in this way. Go back to Hebrews 12, our initial text. It says this, wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. The picture here is of an Olympic race. And if you've ever been to a track meet, you know that runners run in the least amount of clothing as possible because they don't want anything to hinder them in the race. And what Paul is trying to teach us here through this example is that we must lay aside every sin and everything that might hinder us in our walk with God. And it's a serious thing. Our spiritual race is not like these earthly races or these Olympic games where they spend all of their life competing for a golden medal and glory that lasts for but a moment. This race, this eternal race, has your eternal soul at stake. And for you parents, you older ones here in the body, not only is your own soul at stake, but your children's souls are at stake regarding the way you run. In those last couple verses we read, verses 12 and 13, where it says, "Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way." That's talking about a weak believer. It's talking about little ones in the body. And that we're to live in a way as to not make these little ones stumble at any point. Jonathan Edwards, in his farewell sermon at his church in Northampton, preached a sermon regarding the eternal judgment. And he said, on that day, that pastors will stand with their congregations, and the congregation will have to give an account for the pastor's preaching, but also the pastor will have to give an account for the lives of his members. And beloved, I don't think it's a stretch to say that you fathers, you'll stand before God for your own children. And your children will give an account for how you raised them. Beloved, I beseech you, in the words of Scripture, lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, so that you don't get tripped up in the way and cause many other people to stumble. Those that run in the Olympic races, if they get tripped up enough and get out of the way completely, they become disqualified at times. And there's examples in history of that where people were on the way to obtain a golden medal, but because of a disqualification, they did not receive their prize. And again, I urge you, with all sincerity, lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. This word race in the Greek, it has the connotation of a fight, of a struggle. And that's what this life is as a Christian, is it is a war. And you ought not to be lazy in a war. You ought not to get sleepy in a war because your life is on the line and those around you, their lives are on the line. And I urge you, lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:24-27, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be cast away. There are some very fine examples here. And I think we all know that we have the temptation in our minds towards laziness in the Christian life. It comes in to our minds in this way. Well, I've been saved. Well, my sins are forgiven. God's going to keep me to the end. And I know that I cannot be openly immoral and make it. And so what we end up doing is we just kind of generally keep our lives in check and just kind of limp along the way. And we enjoy the things of this world more than the things of God. And our interests and our attention are taken away from God and the seriousness of our race, and they're put on temporal pleasure. And we ought not to stay that way. Paul says if you're going to run the race, run to win. Paul says if you're going to strive to be a master in something, strive to be a master in something. Those who train for the symphony, they give all of their lives to learning their instruments. And they do without a lot of things like hanging out late into the night and other things like that. They keep their body under subjection. They say no to things that are okay but are not best. And they give themselves to their practice. And beloved, we ought to be the same thing with God. The most important thing in our mind ought to be our walk with the Lord. And he says, I fight not as one beateth the air. Brethren, if a man came into your home to take you and your family, you would not play with him. You would fight to win. And it's the same thing in our walk with the Lord. Our own souls are on the line, and the souls of your children are on the line. You ought not to fight as one beating the air, but fight to win. How are we to run this race? We've seen the seriousness of the race. We've seen what the race is. Now, how are we to run this race? Well, the writer of Hebrews tells us to run with endurance. In other words, I'm not going to jet out in the beginning and not finish. The Christian life is not one of hot zeal and then cold periods. The proper Christian life ought to be one that's steady and stable. He's keeping the course. He's walking with the Lord. He's loving his family. He's obeying Scripture out of a thankful heart and not out of slavery to get something. But he's meditating upon the gospel. He's meditating on the truths of Scripture, and he's feeding his own soul so that he can feed others. You see, this steady walk with God, one with endurance. He's not running around here doing religious activities to make himself feel spiritual, but he's doing the things that have to be done. He's feeding his own soul. He's feeding those in his family. And he's preparing himself and the others around him for the judgment. And that comes from a predetermined loyalty to God. There are times, men, where we have to remind ourselves, listen. We have to speak to our own soul, like David did at times. Listen, soul. You are a husband. You are a dad. Ladies, we have to remind ourselves at times, listen, soul. I am a wife. I am a mother. And we have to do the same with our commitment with God. Have to remind ourselves, listen, soul. You're a Christian. You're in covenant with God. You bear upon your breast, you bear upon yourself the name of God. His honor is at stake. Now, how are we to do that? How are we to fight with the holy vigor? How are we to give ourselves to these things? Because you know as well as I do, many times we get weary in the way. And we just feel like we can't go on anymore. So how are we to strengthen ourselves in these things? Well, two ways from this passage. The first thing is by looking at the lives of men and women, especially in Scripture, that obtained a good report from God. What precedes this chapter in these verses is Hebrews 11. And what is in Hebrews 11 are examples, one after another, of those who walked with God. Those who God kept in the way. And those who received a report of faithfulness from God. And we are to feed our faith by studying these faithful ones. It says in Hebrews 11:4, speaking of Abel, he being dead yet speaketh. And these old saints in the pages of our Bibles have a lot to say to us. They have a lot of encouragement to give us. And one of the things that I think we stumble over when we read about these faithful ones is when we see their names, Abraham. We see their names, Joseph. And even when you get into the New Testament, you've got the Apostle Paul. And we think these men were spiritual giants. They cannot identify with me at all. And it's easy to look at Hebrews 11 and say, yeah, God was faithful to them. But look at how spiritual they were. And then the comfort that Scripture is supposed to give you, the very comfort that comes from their lives, does not profit you. Because you look at their lives and you just can't sit there with them. And there is in a sense, we ought to do that. But beloved, the writer of Hebrews, he wrote this book to people who are about to just cast away their faith. He was writing to struggling people. And the writer of Hebrews points them to Hebrews 11 and he says, look at these. And what's given to us in Hebrews 11 is not necessarily the faithfulness of these men, but behind it we see the faithfulness of God. And in this example of where he says, wherefore seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, what it is it's the Roman Colosseum, that we're in this race, but above us and around us are person after person after person who are preaching to us the faithfulness of God. And when we read about Abraham, for instance, Abraham is sitting in those clouds. Abraham's sitting in those spiritual stands, and he's saying, God is faithful even when you fail. Abraham sinned in great ways, but God was faithful to him. God kept His promise. Abraham was accounted righteousness before God by believing the Word. And beloved, when you read through the saints of the Old Testament, the saints of the New Testament, what you are seeing is that God is faithful to those who trust in Him. And you ought to be reading the Scriptures. You ought to be reading the Scriptures every day. I have written in the front of my Bible, sin will keep me from the Bible, but the Bible will keep me from sin. Dr. Beakey, the president of our seminary, has said that in all of his years of hearing about pastors who have fallen away from the faith, people who have fallen into gross sin and have chunked away their faith completely, he said there's never been one who's fallen away that had a consistent walk with God in reading the Scriptures on a daily basis. In every example of people who have fallen away from the faith that he's heard of, they've all forsaken the quiet time with God. Beloved, I cannot urge upon you the need for a quiet time with God every day. That you set aside a time of personal prayer, personal reading of the Scriptures. That is vital to your walk with God. And I'll go out on a limb and say, if you forsake that, you will not finish. It's good to come to church and to be underneath good preaching, but it's not enough. You need to be in the Word every day. And not just out of duty, but reading the Word with an open heart. Allowing God to convict you of sin. And not only convict you of sin, but also comfort you from these words, these holy words. It is very easy for us to doubt the promises of God when we're not reading the promises of God. You see, the wonderful thing about getting before God in word and prayer is that, see, you're getting outside of yourself and all of your problems and you're looking to God. That's the wonderful thing about Scripture, is we have the mind of God in the Word. And when we read God's Word, we're actually peering into the mind of God. And we see what He thinks. We see what He loves. We see what He hates. We see His character. And upon seeing that, that feeds our souls. Beloved, if we go without water, we'll die. And if we go without food for a certain number of days, we'll shrivel up and die. And if you leave the water of the Word, the meat of the Word, the milk of the Word, you'll die. See, Scripture makes this very plain. Hebrews 12, 1, it says, lay aside every weight and the sin, singular. It doesn't say sins, it says sin, singular. And what is that sin? Well, it tells us in Hebrews 3:19 that the only sin, there was only one sin that kept the Israelites out of the land, and that sin was unbelief. They did not enter because of their unbelief. The sin of unbelief is the only sin that will keep people out of heaven. The sin of unbelief is the sin that opens the door to every other sin. And you just think about it in your own experience. What happens when you begin to doubt the promises of God? You begin to experience anxiety. Your anxiety leads to fear. And fear causes men to take matters into their own hands. They begin to look out only for themselves, because if my condition is at stake, nothing's okay. And so you can't love others like you ought. You can't serve others like you ought, because you're consumed with yourself. Exodus 17:7 says this about the Israelites. They provoked me by saying, is the Lord with us or not? And see, when you get away from Scripture and you're left with the filthiness of your own heart and just the things of this world that kill your spiritual life, you begin to question, is the Lord with me or not? And it's funny that that very thing provokes God to anger. Assurance is a very important thing to God. And we cannot have assurance outside of the Word. You cannot obey very long without assurance. You may be able to obey underneath the law for a while, but you cannot obey with the obedience of faith, with spiritual liberty and freedom, apart from a real assurance of faith. And you cannot have an assurance of faith outside of the Scriptures. What is the second way that God has provided for us to go on in the way? Well, He tells it to us in verse 2. He says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And beloved, I would go out on the limb and say to you that this is the secret of the Christian life, looking unto Jesus. I believe it's the message of the New Testament. Not just I believe, it is the message of the New Testament, looking unto Jesus. Isaac Ambrose, an old Puritan, wrote 700 pages on these three words, looking unto Jesus. And I want to read to you now a statement from the Pilgrim's Progress that gives to us an example of someone who has really seen Jesus in the soul, in the heart. And we're going to see the response, what proceeds out of a real glimpse of the Lord in the soul. And this is from a portion of Pilgrim's Progress where Hopeful and Christian are walking together. And they get to talking about Hopeful's conversion. And Hopeful says this about seeing the Lord in his soul. It says, "It made me see that all the world, notwithstanding all the righteousness thereof, is in a state of condemnation. It made me see that God the Father, though He be just, can justly justify the coming sinner. It made me greatly ashamed of the vileness of my former life and confounded me with the sense of my own ignorance. For there never came a thought into my heart before now that showed me so the beauty of Jesus Christ. It made me love a holy life and long to do something for the honor and glory of the name of the Lord Jesus. Yea, I thought that had I now 1,000 gallons of blood in my body, I could spill it all for the sake of the Lord Jesus." Beloved, that is what happens when we look to the Lord in faith for the first time. And without that first sight of Christ spiritually, you will not be saved. But beloved, from this passage and from other passages, Scripture teaches us that not only are we to look to Him the first time for conversion, but we're to look to Him repeatedly, again and again and again, to have the strength to go on in this way. God teaches us in our conversion that there is no salvation in ourselves. But we're taught that in sanctification as well. The Lord allows you to see that you have no strength apart from Him. The truth of John 15 is stamped upon your soul that apart from me, you can do nothing. We're taught in conversion that the law has no salvation for me. Romans 3:20 gives us the main purpose for the law, and the main purpose of the law was that we would see our sin and see ourselves condemned so that we could go to Christ. But beloved, when God sets us free from the law of sin and death, when we go to Christ and receive a pardon from Him, Christ doesn't tell us, okay, now you've come to me for salvation, go back to Moses for sanctification. That is the principle of the book of Galatians. What was begun in the Spirit, what was begun in grace, have you now thought that you could perfect it or finish it in the flesh? No. It says, looking unto Jesus, not to ourselves. Looking unto Jesus, not to the law. The law condemns. The law shuts us up underneath guilt. And there's a portion in Pilgrim's Progress where Pilgrim's walking along, Christian's walking along, and all of a sudden he turns around and Moses is chasing him with a staff and he begins to beat him furiously. That's what happens when you go back to the law. Try to live out of the law. The law will condemn you. But going to Christ, see, that frees my soul. See, that frees my heart. Christ came to set us free from the bondage of sin and death. And it happens in conversion, but beloved, the mark of a real Christian is one who not only looks to Christ for the first time, but he's afraid to take his eyes off of that dying man. When I see Christ spilling his blood for me, then because of love, being provoked by love, I'm free to serve others. I'm free to obey God's law. Obedience out of fear will only take you so far, but obedience out of love, out of divine love, will carry you to the very end. Only to Christ are we to look. Only to Christ. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Christ Jesus, He is the one who begins our spiritual life. And we begin our walk with Christ by trusting in Him initially. But beloved, the Scripture says He is the finisher of our faith. We're to be trusting in Him for the strength to finish. And when you're laid down with heaviness concerning temptation, concerning weariness in the way, John Owen says it like this: the greatest deliverance comes by trusting in Him to deliver you. See, it's not by trying harder under the law. It's by looking unto Him. And I beseech you this day, my brethren, consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Beloved, lay aside everything that entangles. Lay aside that sin of unbelief by feeding yourselves with the Word of God and by feeding yourselves with the Gospel of God embodied in Christ Jesus. Let's pray together.